So I want to unpack and leave where we were last week and jump off from there. This whole concept of contentment, we've been thinking about money this month in May. And last week, we had a little look at this graphic, which I'll show again on the screen, to try to understand the differences between equality and equity in particular. So it's oversimplified, but bear with it. It's trying to say there's such a thing as unequal access to opportunity. And that's pictured as someone who's underneath an apple tree, which has got not much apples on it, and they have to just wait for them to fall. And on the left, you've got someone who's got really ready access to lots of apples. We would say that that's unequal. That's not fair. But to make that equal is to give two ladders of the same height. And no one can say that's not equal, except that you give that person on the right a ladder and they still can't reach the apples. The person on the left, ironically, gets more. That's equal, but it's not equitable. So, top right-hand corner, to be equitable or to practice equity is to say, what does the person on the right need in order to have fair and equal access to the same resources? So they get a taller ladder, so they also get to pick the fruit. So if last week was the difference between equality and equity, we considered what it was for the church as it was nascent decades after the resurrection of Jesus. If we considered what it was possible for them to have inequity, that is, some widows got overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And we thought about how that was restored by appointing deacons. Today we're going to think more about justice, that last quadrant. On screen it says, justice is fixing the systems to offer equal access to both tools and opportunities. That sounds like corporate speak. How do we Christianize that? Really, for a Christian, our contentment fuels selfless spending. To be a selfless spender is kind of our subtitle for our series. How do you use the wealth you have for the sake of others? I'm going to argue this morning that principally it's our contentment that fuels our selfless spending. If you want to increase your capacity to be a selfless spender, you must increase your sense of contentment. And this might not be an obvious strategy for how you might do justice, but the truth is, not many of us have access to the realms of systemic influence. Not many of us are in positions of public policy development or in positions of government where some of those bigger picture infrastructural things can be affected. Sure, we can pray and we can write letters and we can advocate for just outcomes and we can support followers of Jesus who are in those spheres, but where an everyday Christian has power to leverage is in what 1 Timothy 6 says, being rich in good works, generous and willing to share. That doesn't sound revolutionary, I know. But if we took it seriously, we could do great works of justice. We could not only be equitable, but just as God's church. So, how do we increase our contentment and so increase our selfless spending? Just to make it easy, three G's are in front of you there. Contentment is God's idea. Contentment is good for us. Contentment is guaranteed to work. So let's have a listen again to verses 3 onwards of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. Hopefully you get what Paul's saying there. There's a risk in the life of the church, and it was a risk for the church that Timothy was involved in leading, that you could think that godliness will get you stuff. And Paul's warning Timothy, that's not consistent with the sound teaching of Jesus. When did Jesus ever say that if you're godly, you'll get stuff? That if you're godly, you'll get material gain? Never. In fact, he taught the opposite. He taught that if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you give your life away, you'll save it. He said that you can't serve money and God. That's like serving two masters. He said that you should seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be provided for you. So you could point to a lot more examples, but put simply, the idea that godliness is a way to material gain is inconsistent with the sound teaching of Jesus. Contentment, rather, is God's idea. And it's how he's designed life to work best. You get a biblical view of money, and you will align with how God's designed the whole world. It makes sense to practice contentment if you fit with how God's designed money. So verses 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. Have you wondered if there's going to be money in heaven? I don't know what you think about that. I don't know. You don't know. But if there is, the whole system rests on inequality. The whole difference between 50 cents and $50, we only know that there's a discrepancy there because they're different in value. In the coming kingdom, it strikes me that there won't be differences of value in people or in things. We don't know what currency heaven works with. What we do know, though, is that, as 1 Timothy says, you can't take it with you. So to be content with what you have is just logical. It's pretty silly to live like you can. Now, of course, not everyone's definition of being content is the same. So two people will have different ideas about, well, I have enough. That's my enough is not the same as your enough. As one clever person pointed out, one of the most common complaints made by home buyers is that there isn't enough storage in whatever house they're looking at, right? Yet it really enters their minds to get rid of some stuff so they don't need more storage to put their stuff, extraneous or otherwise, into. And that's true. There must come a point where our wants and our desires are countered by the reality that we brought nothing into this world and we can't take anything out of it. Contentment can't come from what we want because there's no end to what we want. So to live like we brought something to this earth and we can take it with us, that goes against the grain, and we get splinters, to put it that way. There's frustration and pain when we divert from God's good design. Conversely, if we synchronize with God's good design, there's blessing. And that helps us fuel selfless spending. So imagine a time, maybe you don't have to imagine it, think back to a time when you were financially generous to someone. Though it may have been financially sacrificial, maybe even a bit painful, and though you couldn't control how it was received, do you regret it? My guess is not. Because it's the most normal, natural thing in the world to give away selflessly. That's a reflection of the coming kingdom where there is no hierarchy of value. To be a selfless spender, you actually feel the blessing Jesus talks about. One of the very few times we hear the words of Jesus in teaching his disciples that aren't quoted in the Gospels themselves. In Acts 20, he says it's better or more blessed to give than to receive. I think that leads us to our next point naturally. So contentment is God's idea, but it's also good for us. It's good for us. I mean, have a listen. Do you really want to live this kind of life? Verse 9. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's like a sequence of steps. You can love money, and then you lust after money, and then you lose it. Love, lust, loss. One of the most tragic things is that for some, this happens almost by accident. Do you hear what Paul was saying to Timothy? There's a wandering. People don't tend to run into this self-piercing, this full destruction. People tend to meander into the trap. It can happen imperceptibly. A little compromise here, a little bit of decision-making there. And suddenly, ruin and destruction. Maybe you've known that for yourselves. You've seen people drift into greed rather than be generous one day and stingy the next. It sounds a miserable life. It is. And maybe you're thinking of someone in your life right now who's like that, but maybe you are that person too. The alternative, we heard it back in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. What a huge irony, you know? The gain that so many people are after by wanting to be rich leads to loss. But the gain you receive in being content is the only gain you can't lose. But there's another reason why contentment is good for us, and we need to skip ahead a bit to see it. Verses 17 to 19. Have a listen. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. That's good, by the way. We have the end of verse 17, because we're not going to hear this message consistently through the scriptures that God's a killjoy and he doesn't want you to enjoy richly good things. No, you're going to hear, this is a good gift, don't make it God. Verse 18, instruct them, the rich, to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. For a long time, I heard those words and I thought, oh yes, those rich people, yes, they need to hear this. Me, oh, I'm kind of in this middle rung of middle class, comfortably okay, but there's a separate section of people who are the rich. And it took me ages to go, oh no, I'm being addressed here, this is me, this is you, those who are rich in this present age. We are a minority. As I regularly tell my kids, most people in the world don't have what you have. Not just some, not just half, but most. The bias we get of seeing everyone around us being in the same socioeconomic league, having the same opportunities, can blind us. We are the rich. I am one of those people, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, who are being spoken to by the Holy Spirit here. I'm encouraged, you are encouraged to avoid being arrogant, which is what you would do. You would be arrogant if you were setting your hopes on what, like this life, as it says, setting our hope on the uncertainty of wealth can provide for you. If you were thinking to yourself, I come into the earth with something, I can take something out of it. It's arrogance. This is a curious thing. A lot of us have bought insurance. Why do we do that? I have. It's a common thing for Christians to want to steward their possessions, to steward their life. Life insurance, a funny little phrase. But it can be a trap of buying into a lie. that we need to preserve, that we need to set hope on what is ultimately uncertain. It's not evil or bad to buy insurance, by the way, but I think in this case, verse 11 teaches us our emphasis, because we know the trap of loving money, because we know it can lead to ruin and destruction, our emphasis should be on fleeing those evils and distortions and pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And this kind of contentment does fuel our selfless spending for others' good. We can, even if we're not in high levels of government, even if we can't change public policy, we can at least turn our attention to those around us with whom we're already in relationship and sacrifice for their sake. I can say for me, it's been amazing. Just in the last week, I've been on the receiving end of two selfless acts of generosity. Gifts that I knew cost the givers money they didn't really have, but they did it anyway. It's so humbling. And these folk demonstrate to me a 1 Timothy 6 attitude. They are rich in good works. They are generous. They are willing to share. It's so good. Contentment is good for us. Contentment is God's idea. And lastly, contentment is guaranteed to work. I'll explain what I mean in a sec. Verses 15 to 16 say, God will bring this, meaning the appearing of Jesus, about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. This is a strange little interlude, by the way, if you can't see a connection, which we can, between money, riches, and who we have in Christ. Because this little ditty about how great it is that God is amazing and is matchless seems to jar. But actually, let's take us back. Back in time with Moses, another time in the life of God's people where his unapproachable light seemed to be some measure of barrier to full and unfettered access to God. So Exodus 33, Moses has a bold request for God. Please let me see your glory, Exodus 33:18. God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim the name, the Lord, before you. I'll be gracious to you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, God added, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock when my glory passes by. I'll put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away. You will see my back, but my face will not be seen. This was a very momentous event. And then you can understand the amazing gift of Jesus and how John described him, chapter 1. The Word of God became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. In another letter to another church, Paul would say, we've gotten a grasp of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Through Jesus, you have more access to God than Moses did. You can approach the unapproachable God. You can have him live in you and you in him. That fuels our contentment. That fuels our selfless spending. Because if you have in your possession and you are possessed by the only sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords, who lives in unapproachable light, to whom glory is owed forever. When he is yours and you are his, you can be content. You can be a selfless spender. You cannot withhold. You can spurn greed. You can be generous. I think withholding actually is one of the key enemies of contentment. That sense of clutching on with very tight hands to all that you have. You know, Jesus met someone like that who was holding on to his riches. And the moment Jesus said, "Let go and take my hands instead," he couldn't. So he goes away sad because he was very wealthy. Withholding is an enemy of contentment. I think it's a common sin for Australians, especially in relation to our treatment of Indigenous peoples. These lands were not ours to begin with. And in clutching onto them, white Australia has too often forgotten how to be rich in good works, how to be generous and willing to share. It's about to be National Reconciliation Week. My sense is if the Australian church became selfless spenders, fueled by not cash, but our contentment in possessing and being possessed by the King of Kings, we would see wonderful fruit, not only equality, but equity. And not just equity, but justice too. So to that end, we're going to listen now to Bianca Manning from Common Grace. She's going to encourage us that because the work of reconciliation starts and ends with the cross of Christ, we have a calling to engage selflessly with our Indigenous neighbours. So let's have a listen.